right. Good morning, everybody. I was thinking back to a time I remember talking to someone when I was younger. I was a teenager. It was a guy. His name was Kurt. He was he preached at our church when I was a teenager. I remember asking him how he put his sermons together and how he put his lessons together. And another guy later, Tom, said they both told me the same thing. I was asking them, what do you do when you feel like you just don't really have a good sermon? You know, you just feel like it's not good, you know, with content, but, you know, it's kind of, maybe it's a little boring, a little bland. He was like, well, you know, you just got to tell them a story, right? You got to start out telling them a story. And for the life of me, I just couldn't come up with a story, right? And I was thinking, but it's okay. And surely enough, Mark walks in, and full disclosure, I put nice little funny things in the sermon for Mark. I got to keep his attention, right? Because Mark, I'll lose him, right? But the thing is, you know, it was interesting. Something that applied as I was kind of sitting here, I chuckled while I was leading one of the songs because it came to me. I am going to share with you this story. I remember as my wife walks in, this is very appropriate for her to be here. I want you to hear this. So I remember when I was a kid, I remember my parents got in this fight. They got in this fight, and it seemed like, why are you fighting over this? But now I understand. I remember my mom went through the drawer of my dad. He had his own drawer with his socks and underwear and things like that. And so she's going through and she's throwing things out, right? And in particular, she's throwing out these underwear. And he's upset. He's thinking, why are you throwing my stuff out? She's like, but I bought you new stuff. I didn't want you to buy me new things. I like my old underwear, right? And she's thinking, but you shouldn't like them. They're old. They're worn. Like the elastic. It doesn't even, fit. He's like, but they're mine. And she just walked away and she said, you're just in denial. You're just in denial. You know that these things are no good anymore. Why are you holding on to them? Why are you so attached to these things? Why can't you get new things? And I was thinking about this because my wife is not as kind as my mom. She doesn't have the conversation. She doesn't discuss it. I just show up one day and I open my drawer and some of my favorite socks and underwear are just missing. And I'm thinking, what happened? Where'd they go? And, I wasn't as angry about it. I just kind of, very calm and diplomatically, I just kind of said, hey, what's going on? I looked in there and, I came back from the gym because, I have like gym clothes, and then I have like clothes that I wear here on Sunday, right? And she went through the gym clothes and just started throwing stuff away. And I'm like, what's up? She said, it was time. It was just time. And, sometimes when it comes to having courage, we've been talking about having the courage of your convictions, being willing to be brave and do things that are right, even when it's not popular. Even when you know that somebody's not going to be happy with it, sometimes it starts with us not being in denial, Sometimes it starts with us not putting up a front and putting up excuses and just being willing to say, you know what, I'm going to confront this truth. Sometimes we are in denial and we hold on to these things that we know aren't good for us. We know they're not righteous. We know they're not healthy. We know they're not even true, but we've had them for so long and we've done these things for so long that we're afraid to let it go because we don't always know what's on the other side. It could be something as simple as your clothes in your drawer, or it could be something that is a lot more important. And as it relates to us as followers of Christ, it's important that we be able to have real conversations, not necessarily with our brother or sister, even though that's important, or not even necessarily when we're praying and we're talking to God, but sometimes we just need to have a nice little conversation with ourselves and be honest about why it is that there are certain things that we just can't let go of. The title of the sermon today is about face. Those of you all who have any understanding of the military, you'll know what this is. It means to make a 180-degree turn, to go in the total opposite direction. And there are times and there are things in our lives where Jesus will call us to make that about face, to turn away from something that we otherwise held on to, and it takes courage to do those things. You know, there's a term, it's called cognitive dissonance. Back in the 50s, there was this guy who he really specialized and did this study. And basically, the idea of cognitive dissonance is that when you get new information or something you weren't aware of and you're presented with it, it creates discomfort. It makes you feel a little bit uneasy. It can be painful, right? So this is kind of a quick rundown definition. It says sometimes people hold a core belief that is very strong. When they are presented with evidence that works against that belief, the new evidence cannot be accepted. It creates a feeling that is extremely uncomfortable called cognitive dissonance. And because it is so important to protect the core belief, they will rationalize, ignore, or even deny anything that doesn't fit in with that core belief. You know, it's this was a little cartoon. Look, this is from Mark. This is a little cartoon where it says, you know, because, and I remember a guy told me years ago, he says, this guy, he was a preacher, he told me, and I'll never forget it, he said, what you never have to worry about is gathering a crowd when you're telling the truth. He said, you don't ever have to worry about people gathering in massive numbers to hear the truth, because too often the truth will challenge you, convict you, and cause you to have to wrestle with some of the things that you believe or even in some cases don't believe. You know, I like this one. It says, it's not denial. I'm just very selective about the reality I accept. And sometimes we will rationalize and do this thing, and we can see it so clearly in other people, but when it comes to us, it can be difficult because we don't want to let go of that thing that we believe, that thing that we've held dear to, that thing that we were taught, that thing that we trusted, even when the evidence is indisputable in some cases. We want to look at a couple examples of this today. We'll start in Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now let's unpack this a little bit. We got this little short guy named Zacchaeus who he knows Jesus is coming, but he also knows that the crowd is not going to get out of his way to let him through so that he can see Jesus when he approaches. And, you know, it's important to note for those who don't maybe know or understand this that tax collectors weren't exactly the most liked people. They weren't exactly the most embraced people in society at the time, but yet he wanted to get a glimpse. He wanted to get close. He wanted to see Jesus. And as he's up there in the tree, Jesus recognizes him. He says, hey, I'm going to come stay at your house. Jesus is on his way to do something important, but along the way, he finds his man. He says, I'm going to stay with you. Now, the people kind of muttered and said, they were like, well, of all the people you could have chosen to stay at their house, Jesus, why would you go hang out with this sinner? Why would you go hang out with this man who, and keep in mind, these tax collectors, it wasn't just like, you know, the IRS calling you or sending you a letter now. We're talking about they were rich, they were wealthy, and they were known for being corrupt and cheating people. It wasn't just you had to pay your taxes and, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. No. He was actually known as the head tax collector. So he had other tax collectors under them, and they would just exploit people. So it wasn't just the fact that he was short and it was difficult for him to see Jesus, but he knew the people weren't going to give him a presence and a way to get to Jesus in the first place because he knew that nobody liked him. And then moving on, he says, I'm going to come stay at your house. So Jesus comes, but it's Zacchaeus' response that I wanted to take a few minutes to really think about because, see, under the law, under the way that they had their tax code, as it would be, the way that Rome handled things is they had these, you know, different courts and they had these people who they allowed them to behave like this. And, you know, the different people, they sought ways to justify why it is that Zacchaeus and those like him could continue to behave this way. But what Zacchaeus and his response shows is that, see, cognitive dissonance, if you truly have the right heart, can only last so long. See, he knew that he was more than justified in cheating and taking advantage of the people, but in his heart, he knew better. And so he tells Jesus, he says, here and now, I'm going to do right. Not only am I going to do right, but I'm going to give back many times more than what I took. See, he understood that even though technically he could have remained in the same place doing exactly what he was doing, he knew that if he truly was a seeker of God, that he could not remain in that place. Repentance is often more than just changing a behavior. It's more than just deciding to think about something different, but in many ways, it comes down to rejecting a way of life. It comes down to actually saying, this is a part of my life, my culture, the people around me, the attitudes that people have. I have to reject all of that. And sometimes that can put you in a lonely place. It can put you at odds with people that you don't necessarily want to be at odds with. And see, that's where the cognitive dissonance kicks in, right? You know, I know that this is not a good thing for me to do. I know that I shouldn't live this way, but I don't want to lose this family member. I don't want to lose this friend. I don't want to lose this job. I don't want to lose this thing. And so then you wrestle and it's uncomfortable, and then you reason it away. We see here that Zacchaeus said, no, this cannot be reasoned away. If I'm going to live right, I have to not only change, but I have to reject the way that I was living. You know, a lot of times therapists will tell people when they are in a place that is toxic or bad or it's unhealthy, they'll tell them that it's recommended that you have a change of scenery. You know, if a person is a drug addict or if a person is an alcoholic, they'll tell you the best thing to do now that you've made the decision that you want to change is stop going to the same places you've been going to. Stop hanging out with the same people that you've been hanging out with. Even if the people are not participating in said toxic or destructive behavior, the fact that you've been hanging around them for so long and they have not helped you deal with it means that they're not the best place, they're not the best people for you to be around. You know, we think about that change of scenery, and sometimes that change of scenery, that decision that I'm not going to live and engage the same way anymore means that you got to walk by yourself. You know, it talks about wide is the road and then, you know, narrow is the other road. That narrow road is often lonely because when you decide that this is not okay and I'm going to do this thing, that doesn't mean everybody's going to follow with you. All those tax collectors said, well, that's fine for Zacchaeus. Give up all your money. That's fine. But I like being rich. I like the comfort that I have with my lifestyle. I know who Jesus is. I understand all the stuff he was doing, but I kind of like where I am. You know, it says, there's a quote, it says, maturity is learning to walk away from people and situations that threaten your peace of mind, self-respect, values, morals, and self-worth. Maturity is being willing to say that, you know what, I'm going to do what's right, even if I know that I got to walk away from some tough things. I have to have the courage to be able to say, you know what, even if everybody accepts this, even if everybody's okay with it, I know it's not right. You know, one of the easier things to identify is, and they talk about this, if you, they've done studies on this, where they talk about people who, when it comes to smoking, they will rationalize the smoking as long as it's not around the kids, or as long as it's outside, or that kind of thing. And, you know, it was interesting. Someone was talking to me about this. They were talking about how one particular study they did over in, I want to say it was the UK. But basically what they did was, and they realized that telling people to stop smoking wasn't working. Just, you know, these advertising campaigns, it was totally ineffective. So what they did, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it and condensing it here for the sake of time, but they said instead what they did was they got a bunch of kids. And instead of coming up and saying, you need to stop smoking, they said, why do you smoke? They had the kids come up to them, and then these adults now had to reconcile with this bad behavior and the fact that they had to be able to give an answer to this child. Because, see, when you're sitting there talking to a child, well, you can't say that it's healthy, right? Because then you don't want to be responsible for encouraging them to do a bad behavior. But if you say it's unhealthy, then why are you doing it? And so then that cognitive dissonance sets in. But what they said was when they deployed this tactic of letting children approach these adults and getting them to do it, they noticed that the support line, that they had a 1-800 number. It's not a 1-800 number over there, but they had a toll-free number. It was a support line. And they noticed that the calls went up 30%. Because suddenly, when faced with the reality of I'm engaging and condoning and I'm trying to make peace with and make excuses with a bad behavior or a bad part of my life, it was different when you're looking at a child. And that child is saying, help me understand, if you want what's best for me or if you want what's best for yourself, why would you then do this? You know, smoking is kind of one of those easy things because it's outward. I remember talking to a friend of mine named Steve. And one of the things that Steve, he was asking me about, because he knew I majored for a while in this in college, about race relations. He was asking me, he said, you know, I recognize that my family, and Steve is white, but he was saying, I recognize in my family, there's, I have racists and people who are bigots and people who are, you know, they're just not cool with black people. And he said, I recognize these people in my family, but I don't feel like Jesus is calling me not to love them. I feel like I'm supposed to love them, even though I know that what they're doing is wrong, because frankly, some of my best friends and the people in the faith who I hold and cling to the dearest are in fact black people. And I said, here's the thing, Steve, the difficulty is that you know it's not that you're expecting to change them, but have you actually spoken up to them? Have you actually told them that what they're doing is wrong? Have you actually said, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, I'm going to let you know that I'm not going to be here, I'm not going to hang out with you, I'm not going to allow myself to slowly and quietly become tolerant of such a hateful, toxic thing because you're my dad or my mom or my uncle or my brother? And we see this all the time where we say, but I'm supposed to love them. Well, yes, of course you're supposed to love them. But do you tolerate these things? Because frankly, I don't want to say anything to this person. I don't want to, even for that matter, repent and change outwardly in a way that's going to make me stand out, because I don't want to draw attention to it, because I don't want to have to answer for it. And so the courage is not just in saying, okay, well, you need to repent, but it's courage enough to say that I'm going to repent and I'm going to be willing to speak the truth, even to those around me, and even if it means I'm going to be ostracized or be pushed away. And it could be, you know what, I've got this relative, I've got this friend, and they're living this sinful sexual lifestyle. They're you know, homosexual, or they're living together, whatever it is. And we look at it, and we're unwilling to call a spade and tell the truth in love because we don't want to be rejected or be alone. Sometimes we look at how our society does things, and they're rationalizing, saying, well, it's not for you to judge. It's not for you to tell somebody else how they're supposed to live. And of course, that's true, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having the courage to say that, you know what? I'm going to be bold enough to speak up on something because I know that it's wrong. How many times have we seen something in our lives we knew it was wrong? We knew the people around us were doing something wrong, but we were afraid to just tell the truth. Moving right along, Luke chapter 18, starting verse 9, says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, we see here that oftentimes, before we can be transformed, before we can be changed, before we can be the men and women that God wants us to be, it starts with a fundamental understanding of what it means to be humble. What it means to understand who you are in the presence of God. We see that this guy, he's praying and he's talking about all the things that he does, but yet, in comparison, in contrast to the other gentleman who truly understood who he was before God, we can look at that and think, oh, wow, that, you know, that's such a stark contrast. How hard is it to see that? But sometimes in our own lives, it's hard for us to see that this, if we're not careful, is the example that we show the rest of the world. When we talk about how we've given our life to God, and we read our Bible, and we pray, and we're at church, and we love other people, and we serve other people, and we do all these things, but we accept bad behavior. We condone others' bad behavior around us. We don't have the courage to say, no, this is not right. I will not let this person be treated that way. This is not right. I will not let this family endure that alone. This is not right. This is not what God wants for you. We're not going to accept this. Do we have the courage to be humble? Where is our humility? You know, we think about grace, and I want to kind of tie this all together with grace and humility, because those two concepts are linked together throughout the scriptures quite a bit. And sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes, you know, we can see that oftentimes grace is taught very poorly, especially in churches. You know, you have that pendulum, it swings one extreme to the other. Some people teach that grace is kind of that free love concept where it's like, oh, grace is for everybody and anybody, and you don't have to do anything. You just have to, you know, show up, come as you are. Everything's okay. All the grace. God gives all this grace. And then others, you know, it's kind of that fire and brimstone thing, right? Where it's like, hey, don't mess up. You better hope you don't catch your last breath when you mess up, because there's no grace, right? Like, it's so extreme. And it's important when we think about cognitive dissonance and the inability to reconcile and make peace, or the inability to be brave and stand up to things, is because so many people are afraid of rejection. So many people are afraid of what's going to happen. And a lot of it is because they don't understand grace. Grace, as when we talk about it from the standpoint of God, it says the divine favor towards man, the mercy of God as distinguished from his justice. Also, any benefits his mercy imparts, divine love or pardon, a state of acceptance with God, enjoyment of the divine favor, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. See, this grace thing, and we're going to see here in a second how it ties to humility and how that then goes back to us being courageous. See, grace is one of those things that's so difficult to understand, because we know that we've done things and we don't deserve it. And we know that we're flawed. And you think, well, how is it that I can even get grace? How can I even be eligible, if you will, for grace when I'm such a flawed person? I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. There's two passages we're going to look at here. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting verse 5. It says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's almighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It said he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you an example from my life. You know, I've been teaching people the Bible. I've been sharing the scripture. I've been studying the Bible with people. I've been bringing people to Christ for quite a while. Guess what? There are things that I understand better now than I did 20 years ago. There are things that I didn't know 20 years ago that I know now. And looking back on it, and I pray about this all the time because it weighs on me. I'm thinking, did I teach that person exactly the right way? Was I the best possible example I could have been? But the question is there grace for that? The next passage I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. See, using that example, I didn't do everything that I know to do now 20 years ago. But the fact of the matter is, where he says here, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. What we have to understand is, yes, there's grace. Yes, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be flawless. Yes, you're going to make mistakes. But that grace is extended to you if you're humble. See, that's what's wrong with the man who was praying and talking about all the things that he was doing was, he couldn't allow for grace to be there because he was too caught up in what he was doing, not realizing that the mistakes, the sin, the flaws, the shortcomings, the nearsightedness, just not even having knowledge. There's grace for that, but only if you're humble. And part of humility is being willing to say that, you know what? When presented with new information, I'm humble enough to submit to what it is that's being presented to me and being willing to be obedient to what God is showing me. And I'm not holding on to something just because of my pride. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we hold on to things because of our pride. We know that this thing is wrong, but we're holding on to it because of our pride. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a young guy, we were studying the Bible with him. And I went to Catholic high school, okay? I wasn't Catholic, but you know, I played sports. And so I remember there was this guy, he grew up Catholic. Grew up Catholic, and we're studying the Bible with him. And everything that we were teaching, everything he was saying, he said, man, I've been in the Catholic Church, I've been going since I was a little boy. He said he was a, what they call them, the altar, you know, altar boys, and, you know, he did his first communion, all that kind of stuff, right? And he's telling me, he said, but I've never seen it this way. No one's ever presented it to me this way. And so we talked to him, and we asked him about getting baptized, and he said he didn't want to get baptized. And I said, well, I don't understand. And he told me, he said, I'm kind of afraid of getting baptized because I'm kind of concerned about what my parents think. Now, I knew him well enough to know that it wasn't anything about his parents by itself. It had to be more to it. And he finally said, he said, what does me getting baptized mean about what I did in the past? What does this say about my parents and what they taught me? What does this say about my family and how everybody's Catholic? I don't want to be the only one. He knew that being christened as a baby was not obedience to Christ or an accepting of Christ, but he was unwilling to let go because that's what he was taught. That was his family. That was his tradition. And suddenly, that passage where he says, anyone who does not hate his father, his mother, his sister, his brother, his wife, his children, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, when presented with the truth, are you willing to follow me and do what I ask you to do? Do you have the courage? Or are you holding on to something else that's more powerful than God? A few questions I want to end with here. What part of your culture or your past is most difficult for you to reject, even though you know it is contrary to God? And that could be anything. That could be literally anything. Because we all come from different places. We all have these things. It could even be something here in the church. It could even be that I know that I need to do something different with my brothers and sisters, but that's how we've always done it. That's how I've always done it. That's how I was taught. I was taught that you do it this way. And even when presented with the gospel, even when seeing it from the Word of God, it's hard for me to let that thing go. It's hard for me to reject that thing. Does your identity depend on being seen as right? Or are you able to grow in grace because you're humble? Sometimes, and you know, and I use the example of my friend, his name was Eric, but I use the example of Eric because here's the thing. Eric knew that he didn't know, and this was new information. He knew what it meant to be a disciple. He wanted to follow Jesus, but his identity was tied up in his family. His identity was tied up in being Catholic. And so for him, it wasn't just let me follow God. It was, can I do this without being baptized? Because he knew that being baptized was essentially rejecting what the Catholics taught him, which was wrong. And see, we have that same thing that many of us have to reconcile with now. We know what we need to do. We know the steps we need to make. But our identity is tied up in those things. We want to be right more than we want to accept the grace. Because if you did things wrong in the past and you didn't know, you know what they say? You know, ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of the law. I've gotten that many times when I get pulled over. I didn't know that the speed limit was 55. Well, it was, and you were doing 70. So you're going to get this ticket, and you're going to go to court, and you fall at the mercy of the court. But here's the thing. That grace is extended for those who are humble and those who are willing to repent. Are you a truth seeker and truth teller? How different would your life be if you didn't feel compelled to rationalize or make excuses for those things that are uncomfortable to deal with? Sometimes there's things that are uncomfortable to deal with, and we have those private talks in the car, when we're alone, when we're in the shower, in the bathroom, and we know that this thing is not right. But we don't have the courage to face it, challenge it, speak against it, or change it. And then we have to ask ourselves, if that's the case, if you're not willing to make that 180 turnaround and be different, are you truly a truth seeker? Are you truly a truth teller? Are you truly doing the work of God? And finally, what part of your life would you have the courage to speak the truth to in this week? Are you committed to the truth? Which part of your life are you going to have the courage to speak the truth to this week? Which part of your life? It could be, you know what? I've known for years that I need to tell my wife or my husband something, but I haven't had the courage to tell them. I haven't had the courage to speak the truth because of all the external circumstances and the way people view things and the way that it might be received. At what point are you going to have the courage to speak on it? It could be something that's personal just with you, and only you know about it. But at what point are you going to have the courage to face it and deal with it? It could be that, you know what? I've never given my life to Christ. I've never accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've never been baptized. I've never come forward in obedience for the forgiveness of my sins. I've never done it, but I don't want everybody to see me saying that, hey, I need to do this. I don't want people to judge me. You know, we were talking about that earlier in Sunday school. Like, I don't want people to judge me. But what we see from Zacchaeus, there is no judgment that matters except for God's judgment. Didn't matter what the people were mumbling about him and saying. Didn't matter that his mother or his friends or his son or somebody was going to look at him differently. What mattered was his relationship with God. Is that what matters to you? Because if that's what matters to you, then you have to have enough courage to speak the truth, to reconcile and not make excuses and rationalizations, but make the peace that says, I'm going to do what my God, what my Father is asking me to do. If you need prayers from the church, if you need help and assistance in doing that, if you'd like to just ask for us to pray for you so that you can grow in this way, so that you can be bold and have the courage of your convictions to speak the truth, to not rationalize bad behavior and evil things, but just, I want to do what's right, then we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.